If you would, this morning, as we look at God's Word together, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 33, including chapter 30. As you're turning there, just a couple of things to bring to your attention or to your mind. Sometimes when things are difficult, when things seem to be hard to go through, trials abound, or uncertainty seems to rule the day, we might ask the question, how long? And if you didn't know, the Scripture says that a lot. David, in chapter 13 of the Psalm, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And I can just picture David sitting in a cave wondering when his enemies would stop pursuing him. Habakkuk, the prophet, begins his prophetic book, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Habakkuk is looking at the injustice among his people and wondering when God is going to bring a ruthless enemy to bring judgment on the people. How long is that going to last? Perhaps you are asking now, after several months of instability and uncertainty in our lives because of different things going on around us, how long? What must take place? The previous section of this chapter, in verses 15 through 17, God had demonstrated his plan for them of rest and repentance, of saving faith and turning from their sins. And yet he told them and reminded them, you were unwilling. You see, God's plan of salvation is always available. From the time that he covered the people, Adam and Eve, when they left the garden until today. And he is, even though we are facing sometimes swift punishment, as the people of Judah did, yet he wants us to turn from our sin and place our trust in him. Follow along as I read verses 18 through 33, which expound on the deliverance and grace of God, who is holy and just. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as a night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as one, when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. As we consider this portion of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. O Lord, you are the God of deliverance and the God of grace. You are also the God of wrath and the God of justice. Father, we pray that your words might fall on hearts that understand and ears that hear, that we might know what you are teaching us through the prophet Isaiah and through the Holy Spirit today. Lord, I pray that the words spoken here might be consistent with your own, or else fall away and never be heard from again. For your word, unlike us, unlike many of the things with us, your word shall stand forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you who know my family know that my wife Jennifer is a fifth grade teacher at a local school here in Myrtle Beach. And their school is meeting every day of the week in person, unlike some of the others around them. But as I hear the stories that she tells coming back from school, I realize that sometimes she might have a couple of students at school who struggle with the work. Now, in some cases, they may struggle with work because of the difficulties of their home life. You see, no matter what school you're in, there are students where you may not even know what's going on at home. They may be in a home where their parents are going through a devastating illness or there has been a death in the family. They may be in a home where the parents are going through difficult relationship issues and even divorcing. They may have parents or families who just are not engaged in their lives, and so they're not there to help and to influence the lives of their children, and it affects their work in the classroom. But sometimes they just struggle because of their particular gift mix. Maybe they're not the smartest or most academic or able, perhaps because of different situations in their life, even because of some learning disabilities or other things, to actually do the work effectively on their own. But a good teacher will do this. They will offer to help. A good teacher is there to help and assist the child and to do the work in such a way that not only would they please the teacher, but they would learn the material. And this is a form of grace. Now, it's not necessarily always the teacher's job to set aside extra time or extra opportunity to help that child get through those things. It's the teacher's job to teach. And sometimes teachers will leave behind some of the students. But if only that struggling student will turn to the teacher for help, that help is available and she is waiting, especially if she knows that that student is struggling, that good teacher is just waiting to give the grace to help them and to be gracious. Sometimes it takes bad grades for that student to understand that. Sometimes it takes the continued struggles to struggle through that work to understand that the teacher is there. But in the end, there is help. That's kind of what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm always gracious. I'm always ready for you to turn from your sin, that is, to turn and repent, and to place your trust in my rest, in faith in the Lord. And yet we saw at the end of the section last week in verse 15, he said, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. And you would think a holy God, an impatient God, would say, that's enough. I've had it no more. I offered you help and you did not take it. And yet the first part of this says, verse 18, therefore. You would think, therefore, the Lord will bring more and more judgment upon you. But instead, he says this, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. You see, even when it's difficult for us to turn, even when we at first refuse to turn, if we truly are God's people, he will be gracious to us. He will go after us because he is the God of grace. And he is the God of blessing. He's also the God of wrath. First of all, the God of grace. He's waiting to be gracious to you. Now, we might mistake this verse and apply it to in such a way that we might think if only we do something, then God is waiting to be gracious to us. That's not how it works. God doesn't have to wait for us to pull the chain so that he can give us grace. He's waiting till the appropriate time as he teaches and molds his people so that they will turn to him. You see, he's at work behind this. Even for us to ask for this grace, he has to change our hearts. Because after all, what Isaiah has been saying all through this passage of Isaiah has been saying, you are a rebellious people. You want to rely upon your own pride, your own plans, the power and might of yourself or others around you, and you are totally shutting me out. If they were left on their own designs, they would never seek God's help. But it says, therefore, he waits to be gracious. Think of this. Despite the fact that these people are obstinate, that's what we saw last week. They're obstinate, they're unwilling to turn to him, they're rebelling against him, they're following false gods, they're doing all these things, yet God is waiting for just the right time that he would exalt himself and show mercy to them. His grace truly is greater than our sin. You see, the thing about this is, in this instance or this indication, it says, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. The thing about it is, he never really stopped being gracious. After all, this is why he sent the prophets. Isaiah is telling the people how bad they are and how gracious God is. God didn't have to do that. He could have just zapped them. In fact, the whole point of the scriptures is to remind us of how much we need this God who is so gracious. He never really stopped being gracious to them because he never totally cut them off. He kept his promises from the time saying to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you will be my people, I will be your God. He had in mind his plan for them. And so even in this, they were still a people. They were still, yes, going through difficult times, anticipating Assyria coming and surrounding Jerusalem. And yet, God never stopped really being gracious. Instead, he brought justice first. For the Lord is a God of justice. And notice, he's going to bring them difficult times. It said, the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. The indication is that they're going to be weeping. Why? Because he's bringing punishment upon them and justice upon them. Just because he loves them does not mean he does not discipline them. And he will bring upon them difficulties and enemies and very, very hard times so that there will be weeping in the streets. He's bringing justice first. But this grace, he's waiting to be gracious in essence because he has heard those who wait for him. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And it goes on to talk about those dwelling in Zion. And so verse 20 says this, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. What is he doing? He's revealing himself as a teacher. In other words, part of his grace is by bringing them difficult times. Now, students don't like to hear this, but when a teacher gives them a bad grade, it's not because the teacher hates them. It's not because the teacher is disappointed in them, although they may be disappointed. This bad grade is a warning to turn to do the work in a better way. And this, perhaps in some circumstances, might be an invitation to seek help in order to get better grades. Here in the same sense, God is saying, you are rebelling against me. I want to be gracious to you, but until you go through this affliction and this suffering, you're not going to turn to me. And so he reveals himself as a teacher after a time of adversity. You see, when they're going through these tough times, they don't even recognize God is teaching them a lesson. They're crying out, "Woe are we, for we are going through terrible and awful experiences." And they might be complaining and moaning and groaning about it, as the Israelites so often did, and as we so often do. After a time of adversity, it says, "Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore." In other words, it's through that time of adversity that God so often reveals himself to his people. And it's not just so that they will see who he is. It's so that God, as the teacher, can instruct them. Remember the passage we read in Matthew 23 just earlier. It says you have one instructor, Christ, the Word of God. And as we look through into the Old Testament, we see Christ in there as our teacher. And notice what he's teaching in these circumstances. Verse 21, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it." You see, when he reveals himself as a teacher, he's revealing the time of new direction. You see, he's bringing this adversity not because he's a God who delights in people suffering. No, he does this so that through suffering, these people can be made perfect, can be sanctified, can be changed, and their hearts can be affected. So they hear these words, "Go here, walk in this way." And notice what he says is the way to walk. He says this, "You will then defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images." You see, they have been in bondage to these idols. Instead of following the one true God, they had followed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Molochs and all the other gods of the people of Canaan, and they had gone after them so much so that when they made these idols, they would make them with precious metal. They would overlay them with silver or gold. And you can imagine if you did that, not only did you not want to get rid of them because you thought there was a way to get something from these false gods, but they were also valuable. These were things that were worth something. It was difficult to get rid of those things as God commanded them to do. But he says the teacher, the God of grace, is not just the God who will overlook sin and overlook your idolatry. He is the God who will say, stop. Change your direction. Stop following the idols of your heart and tell them, be gone and go away from these things. It says you will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone, with a time of true freedom. You see, until your idols are removed, you will still suffer in your sin. You know, today there's a group of highly maligned Americans that many of you will never hear about. Our news media does not like them. Those who would promote certain agendas would just assume that they go away. They are individuals who have come out of an immoral lifestyle. There's a man by the name of Ken Williams who at age 17, a homosexual, was suicidal. He was at the end of his rope. He felt his identity was as a homosexual, and he'd been taught that by everybody. The schools taught him that. Society taught him that. Everybody told him there was no hope. You cannot possibly change. You'll suffer with this all of your life. And he began to meet with a Christian counselor on a weekly basis for 5 years. Today, he has left the homosexual lifestyle and says he does not even have any desire, homosexual desire, in any sense. He is married, has 4 children, and has no desire to go back. The world around us wants to even ban any type of counseling that says it's possible to change this kind of identity. There are efforts to silence those who would say, I have changed. Why? It is because we are in rebellion against a holy God who can change us from the most ruthless and wicked sinners, the most hopeless and dire circumstances, to those who would repent and turn to God and experience true change, able to remove idols. Now, is it hard to do that? Yes, absolutely. Are there those who still will struggle with these things all their lives? Absolutely. But God can change even the worst sinner into a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that thing that we want to talk about and that Christians emphasize so much. It's also the person who is struggling with feelings for someone who they're not married to. It's also for someone who struggles because the thing in their life that is the most powerful to them is that people will like them. And they have people as their idols. It's also those who are so fascinated with money that their whole life is geared towards getting for themselves some kind of nest egg or big things and powers and so forth. Anyone can go to God in repentance and receive grace. But he says you have to put your idols away. You see, the bread of adversity he revealed, the teacher who told him to repent and trust in him. You see, grace points to the truth, but grace also changes us. You see, it's not cheap. Grace is not something where we can say, okay, I've been forgiven, I can just keep doing whatever I'm doing. That's not how it works. True grace changes us from being those who live lives of sin to those who live for the glory of God. It's not easy. Sometimes it costs friends, it costs jobs, it costs relationships, but true grace, it says, reminds us that the direction we go changes and our idols have to be removed, and then not only have we experienced the grace of forgiveness and a God inviting us back into his presence, but our life begins to look different. And then God is the God of blessing. It took his work. It took the adversity and the suffering. It took those things to bring attention to God's people, and then they got the blessing. Notice they couldn't receive the blessing before because they weren't obedient. There are those who would say among us, if you just try to follow all the commands of God, then you will be blessed. The problem is none of us can do it. And yet by God's grace, he will still bring the blessing if we have changed because of his grace. And look at what he's going to do. He will give rain to the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, will be rich and plenteous. First of all, this is reminiscent of blessings for obedience in Deuteronomies 28 and 29. This is a reminder that he is going to bless the people for obedience. And they cannot obey unless they have the new obedience, the new heart that God has given them by grace. And then he will begin to bless them. They will have fruitful crops. They will have fattened beasts. And, you know, kind of an interesting little thing. It says, even your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the ox and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. They're getting the best. Even your beasts of burden will grow fat because of the blessing that God has given you. And then it talks about the rewards of extraordinary blessings, using language that probably is figurative here. I don't think that necessarily God is going to give them a son that's seven times hotter than the son we have now. After all, that might kill them. But here it says this, on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter. There'll be well-watered hilltops. Do you understand that terminology? That's biblical terminology. On every high hill and every lofty mountain, that's where they put the idols. That's where they were prostrating or prostituting themselves from God's worship to idol worship. And instead of those places of idolatry, now there'll be places of rich and watered, fertile land. And of course, what is the most unlikely place to be well watered? It's at the top of a mountain or the top of a hill. You know, streams don't just start there. You know, that's not normal. And yet he says even the highest places will be well watered. Then he says there'll be super bright light. You don't have to worry about darkness. And of course, we know the scriptures say, in John it says, that the people love the darkness rather than the light. But once you're brought to the light, you love it so much, God said, I'll give you an abundance. I'll show you all kinds of light and nothing will be hidden anymore. But perhaps even the best of all of these blessings is in the last phrase of verse 26. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. This is divine healing. Now notice it doesn't say God hasn't inflicted them with the blow. If it will cause someone to turn to him, he is not afraid to give us adversity and suffering. He is not afraid to give us a blow. But he will heal that blow if we are his people. And wounds are difficult to heal, especially emotional wounds, aren't they? I know someone named Matt who lost everything. He lost his pride. He lost his family. He lost his marriage. He lost relationship with his children. He even lost his freedom because in humiliation he had to admit that he had committed a terrible crime against his family. For a time he was bitter and angry. And he thought of ways in which he could give an excuse for how he had done the things that he had done. But over time, as the Lord inflicted him with blow after blow after blow, the Lord himself began to heal his wounds. Now he doesn't blame other people. Now he's begun to walk in the right way. It doesn't mean that these wounds are not still there. There are not scars because of what has happened in his life. It doesn't mean that he has completely restored relationships with all those that he hurt and that he loved. He doesn't. But now he has begun to understand the blessings of God and the light that God gives him, and he has begun to heal. And in the end, God will heal him completely in the day of no pain or suffering or trials. After all, what does the scripture say? Those who would lose their life will gain it. Don't think that means that, you know, I just have to self-sacrifice and I'll feel a little better later. It means there are times if you are rebelling against God and sin, God's going to take away everything and he's going to hurt you deeply. And perhaps those who you are closest to will rebel against you and be your enemies. And he will do those things that bring us the worst scars and the worst wounds that we can possibly imagine so that we might come to the point where we think life is not worth living anymore. And yet, when we come to that point, the teacher can tell us, this is the way. Walk in it. It might not be easy. It might be terribly difficult. It might be that we hardly think we can even get up, let alone walk that way. And yet, by God's grace, if in obedience to faith we do so, God will heal. But in the background of all of this, repeatedly, this is the cycle of Isaiah. He will tell us how he will redeem his people, but he will also say how he will bring wrath on his enemies. He's already brought wrath upon his own people that have rebelled against him and not trusted in him. Now he reminds them that even those he is bringing to judge them, he will bring to wrath. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. It reminds us that this is to the nations. God is a God of wrath. His name itself is powerful. Just the name. And of course, we know the name of God is not just Jehovah in the Old Testament. The name of God, Jesus in the New Testament, his Son, also the Holy Spirit, all these things. And the very name of God brings terror to the people of the world. Yet in the midst of this, even when his wrath is on its way, when it seems as though the streams are reaching to the neck, that is, they are perilous and dangerous, yet God's people will praise him. He is the praiseworthy rock of Israel because he's reminding them that he has kept his promises and the enemies of his people he will bring to destruction, and that makes God worthy of praise as much as his grace to his people. He is the praiseworthy rock of Israel. But notice the powerful voice of God. Verse 30, the Lord will cause a majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloud burst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord. This is anticipating the surrounding of Jerusalem by 180,000 soldiers of Assyria, and how on one night, one day, the angel of the Lord will go out, and perhaps it's by the power of his voice, who knows how this works, the next day they're all dead out in the field. Powerful voice of the Lord. Verse 33, for burning place has long been prepared, and deep for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. The prevailing plan of the Lord was this. He always had in mind the fate of the Assyrian army. For the people of Israel, who would be destroyed in the north, this was news that they would want to hear, that Assyria would be destroyed, and it did not happen for them. God brought punishment upon Israel, and they would not see the destruction of Assyria unless they were among the scattered or the faithful. And here in Judah, the people were experiencing Assyria coming down and surrounding Jerusalem. And while they were surrounding Jerusalem, they had already defeated Lachish and some of the other military compounds that were there. And they were afraid of this ruthless, wicked people coming, so much so they had sought help from Egypt instead of God. And yet God's plan was always that this ruthless, wicked people would be judged too. All God had to do was blow with his breath, and the pyre that had been prepared would be kindled and they would burn. There was a man in the 1700s who would read his sermons in a monotone voice. As he read his sermons in a monotone voice, he began to preach the word of God in different locations, particularly in his church, also at times to Native Americans, as he was a missionary to them for a while. At one point, his church had kicked him out, and then they had brought him back. Jonathan Edwards was no emotional manipulator. Not at all. From what I can tell, he would have been droll to listen to, hard to listen to, especially with the deep theology of the sermons that he would give. And yet still in literary classes, one of the classic pieces of literature in all of American history is a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And why is that considered a classic? It was not necessarily because people believed that. By and large, we're told that only 2% of millennials have a biblical worldview, and only 6% of our entire population has a biblical worldview. It's not because people believe that anymore. It's because when he read that sermon, probably in a monotone voice, the response of the people was this. They heard the voice of God speaking in that sermon as he told them that they were like spiders dangling over a fire, waiting for the wrath of God to come upon them. And in the seats, they began to moan and groan and respond in emotional reactions that had not been seen. And it was called the beginning of the Great Awakening in our country. My friends, we need this. The wrath of God is mentioned more times in the Bible than the love of God. Hell is mentioned by Jesus more than heaven. Why? Because through times of suffering and affliction, by times of warning and the wrath to come, God will, by his grace, bring us to a realization of our need to turn from our idols and our sins to the living God. This is why grace is all the more striking. This is why God repeatedly talks about his grace, even though there are more words of curse than of blessing to the Israelites. There are more words of Isaiah here of wrath than there are of blessing. And yet that little phrase, God is waiting to be gracious to his people. He's not waiting for us to respond. He's waiting until the fullness of time has come so that he can carry out his plan. You see, God does not change. He didn't change through the great deliverance from Egypt, but neither did he change through the great rebellion of the people in the desert. He didn't change through the great victory over Jericho. Neither did he change during the idolatrous rebellion of the people in the land to Baal and the other gods. He did not change through the cycles of rebellion, their cries for help and their deliverances. God will save his people. It may take the teaching of bitter adversity and the drinking of the water of affliction, but he will heal and change the hearts and direction of his people. What do we need to do? What do we need to do about this? If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to trust him fully with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and understand that his grace is greater than your sin, and rejoice in those things, and get down on your knees and pray for our people. You need to pray for our churches who, by and large, throughout our land and throughout the world, are struggling to maintain a faithful witness in the heart of a world that has the media that will bombard us with the belittlement of Christ. You need to be on your knees asking our country to turn and repent from these things. After all, we can't minimize the fact that some of these unstable and uncertain times are God's wrath upon a people that has turned from him. God brings adversity to remind us of who he is and how grace is greater than our sin. Turn to him, the teacher. Sing his song of power of God to transform the hearts of his people from those on their way to wrath to those who would experience great blessing because of Christ, in whom we pray. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your grace would be upon us, even if it takes adversity and suffering and trials. Change us. Change the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. Change the hearts of our neighbors and our coworkers. Change the hearts of those who would profess faith in Christ and be in churches and yet live lives that are not worthy of their calling. Lord, be gracious to us. Change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.